We take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18 is where we will be today. Matthew chapter 18. We'll be in verses 1 through 14. And the title of this sermon is Caring for Little Ones. Caring for Little Ones. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Would you listen as God speaks through his word? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we are in need of your help. We pray that you would speak to us. Pray that you would speak to us in a profound way and that you would help the preacher to preach a much better sermon than the one he prepared. Thank you that you give us Christ. And if you have given us Christ, your only begotten Son, how will you not also with him graciously give us all things? Father, we look to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember one of my least favorite parts of school. Now, some of you I know really like school. You'd think I'd like school with how much school I've been doing. But one of my least favorite parts of school was the first day of class. Did you like the first day of class? The reason I didn't like the first day of class was not necessarily because it wasn't summer break anymore, right? The reason I didn't like the first day of class is that our teachers would do these things called icebreakers. Now, don't get mad at me, teachers. I know that they're useful. But one of the things I noticed with the icebreakers is we would always go around and we would say something interesting about ourselves. Now, when I was young, usually my classmates would share what they did that summer or something that they liked to do, or maybe they might even try to be funny with something. But as I got older, one of the things I noticed is that accomplishments and achievements subtly got slipped into the conversation. As people went around the room, I started to wonder where I ranked in the org chart. Now, of course, nobody said it out loud, but it really felt like we were all comparing ourselves with each other. We not only wanted to fit in, but we were also wondering who would stand out. Now, we all do this, don't we? We compare ourselves with others, and we wonder where we fit. We want to matter. We want to be noticed. We want the things that we do, our contributions, to be seen by others and praised by others. Now, even some of us put our kids in this thing called Upward. You know what Upward is? It's sports, but we don't keep score. But you know what happens with all the little kids? They're just like you. They keep score because they want to know in competition. It can be really healthy. How about you? Have you ever wanted to do something great? Have you ever wanted to be someone great? If we were honest this morning, it's a question that we all wrestle with. What does true greatness look like? It's not a new question, but it's a pertinent question for you. Wherever you find yourself out with God, what does it look like to truly be great? And in Matthew chapter 18, the text that we just read that we will be studying this morning, Jesus' disciples come to him and they ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you might be scratching your head. How is it possible that people who have left everything to follow Jesus now are arguing about who is going to be greatest around this kind of king? They'd been with Jesus, they'd seen his miracles, they'd heard his teaching. They'd sacrificed so much. And yet one thing was concerning them. Their question exposed a problem that every human heart lives with. Now the disciples ask about greatness, but did you notice that Jesus answered by talking about little ones? Now this was not planned out that we would have this sermon during VBS, but I do think that it's a kind gift from God that we would be thinking about little ones even this week. Jesus wants to shift his disciples' focus from the top to the bottom. You think about it. During the World Cup, we got any World Cup fans? Okay, there's like seven of you, I like that, okay? Did you notice that most of the camera is spending most of the time on the starters and the people who are playing a bunch? And very rarely are they showing the people who are on the bench, right? You think about it, musicians. So often we look, who's at the top of the charts? We don't look at 198 on the Billboard 200, do we? You see, what Jesus wants to do is he wants to adjust the focus of his people. Because in God's kingdom, greatness is not measured by how much people make of us or how many people serve us, but greatness is measured in God's kingdom by how carefully you serve and protect the ones that the Father treasures. Jesus is going to unfold this humbling lesson for his disciples, and he's going to reveal something remarkable to us. The way we treat his little ones is going to reveal whether we understand his definition of greatness at all. And what follows is a lesson on entering the kingdom of God, protecting the vulnerable in the kingdom of God, and pursuing those who wander and go astray in the kingdom of God. It leads us to our big idea. One thing I want you to see today is that the Father's care for his little ones should be reflected in how we treat them. The Father's care for his little ones ought to be reflected in the way that we care for them. Now I want you to see three C's. Three C's, not four C's. Some of you have been there, but I've got three C's for you today. First, the Father's criteria for entrance. We'll see that in verses 1-5. Well, that's the question, who is going to enter the kingdom of God? Very, very important question. Second, we'll get the Father's caution for interference. We'll see that in verses 6-9. So we got the Father's criteria for entrance, the Father's caution for interference. How are the little ones going to be treated in this kingdom? And then third, we're going to see the Father's care for wanderers, verses 10-14. How does the Father treat his little ones? Matthew 18, in the book of Matthew, we've studied it for a long time, but just to orient you, Matthew 18, if you notice, if you're just looking at the text, this is one of the big five teaching sections that Jesus is teaching to his disciples. He does five. Matthew shows you five teaching sections because there was a man who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Kids, do you remember who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Moses, that's right, Moses. And Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. He goes up on a mountain and he teaches people what God has said. And just like that, Matthew wants to show you that Jesus is like Moses, but he's better. And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is going to be teaching about what greatness looks like, and he's going to be showing us what his new covenant community, what we would know of as his church, what it ought to look like. Here he's going to show us how greatness looks like, and he's going to show us our need to protect the most vulnerable, and he's going to emphasize God's desire for restoration in this covenant community. And these themes are going to be highlighted when Jesus goes on to some tougher things like church discipline and forgiveness and reconciliation. But here in these verses, Jesus is going to admonish his disciples and us to be kind to God's little ones. Let me show you the Father's criteria for entrance. Notice in verse 1, it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Mark tells us that the disciples were arguing among themselves, saying, "Who's the greatest?" But Luke tells us it's, "Who's the greatest out of them?" Now, Peter had just had some privilege sort of thing. He just went fishing. We're thankful for the sermon about his fishing and how he pulled up with a hook. By the way, I learned that, Brother Zach, wherever you are, I learned that. I did not know that that was the only place in the Bible that hook is used instead of net. Jesus was intentional using Peter for this. Now the disciples are arguing. The disciples are probably like your kids and their friends. Does that happen with y'all? You argue about who can do the coolest thing or who has the best shoes or who's wearing Lulu. I don't want to get sued. Jesus had just told them he's about to suffer and die. And what do they care about them? Themselves. So the 12, Matthew paints the picture and he says they come to him. They ask him, "Who's the greatest?" So here's what Jesus does. He calls a kid. And he brings a little child into their midst. He wants them to have an object lesson to illustrate his point. It's interesting, you always see children around Jesus. They seem to really, really be attracted to Jesus. Now, at this time, a couple thousand years ago, kids were not in charge. In fact, kids were insignificant. They usually weren't thought much of. They really couldn't produce much, and so it was only until they were into their teenage years when they really became somebody. Kids are the least significant people on earth at this time, and yet Jesus is going to teach his disciples that very point. Entrance into the kingdom is not going to come through self-exaltation. It's going to come through humility. And it's going to come looking like a child. So in verse 2, he calls to him a child. He puts them right in the middle of those big bad disciples. And he says, "Truly I say to you," or you could say y'all, "unless y'all turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this must have been pretty radical. Jesus wants his disciples to understand that they need to make sure that they are actually in the kingdom of heaven, that they don't just get to be in the kingdom of heaven because of their proximity to Jesus, but they get to be in the kingdom of heaven because Jesus' perfect work and righteousness is going to be credited to their account. They need to have faith in Jesus, but they also need to turn, or rather, according to these words, be turned. Notice that word there, "unless you turn and become like children." You may not notice it in your English text, but in the language of the New Testament, those are in the passive tense. So, we could do a lesson with some kids. We won't do it. But there's a difference between a kid turning on his own and you turning that kid around. Come on, somebody. We got any parents out here? They're both important, aren't they? Now, Jesus is going to talk a lot about you need to turn. We call that repent. You need to repent. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. We were heading in the direction of hell, eternal fire, where we would be judged for our wrongdoings against our Maker. We have failed to be thankful to Him. We failed to put His teachings into practice in our life, and we are headed toward a sure destruction. We're living in, according to John Bunyan, the city of destruction, and it's going bad. But at some point, we hear our Savior's voice calling out to us through the gospel. We come to our senses and we say, it is going to go bad to head to the fire, so I'm going to turn around. And we start to turn around toward God, but it's in the passive tense here. The complete inability of any of us to come to God apart from God being extremely gracious and drawing us. And beloved, isn't it nice that if you are a Christian, yes, you did start to repent, and yes, you do continue to repent, but the reason that you repent is because God has given you a gracious gift. He has turned you around so that you might turn to Him. He has made you into something else. Do you see the language in the text? Become like children. Now, we have many men who have become like children, in all the wrong ways, right? It's Father's Day. It's not a day to beat up on men. It's a day to encourage men. It's a day to be thankful for men. It's a day to remind men that God has given us a calling and a purpose. And He wants to use us in our families, in our churches, in our nation for good. You see, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, with this little child, you can imagine a 2 or 3-year-old in their midst. They must become like little children. Now, we know something about little children. I tend to know a little bit about little children because I got a whole bunch of them. But what He's not talking about here is He's not talking about their innocence or their gullibility. Have you ever noticed that kids are pretty gullible? They'll believe what people in authority tell them, which is why it's so important that we protect them. He's not talking about their weakness that they have. Here specifically, He's talking about their humility. He says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus's point. The humility of a child. Kingdom citizenship comes through conversion. Here Jesus is saying they must be converted to enter into the kingdom of God. They must be, what He says to Nicodemus, born again. Here's how Vance Havner says it. Conversion is an empty-handed turning from sin to the Savior. But He also wants them to understand the kingdom entrance comes through humility. In order to be great, we must become humble. The disciples are arguing about greatness, but they must become content by being unnoticed, by being insignificant, by being like a little child. And this humility for them, it was going to be a lifelong process. It was going to be something that they regularly grow in. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Think about the audacity of their question. Jesus, who's the greatest? Now, if you were Jesus, you might say something you regret. Jesus is perfect. Jesus doesn't go off on them. Jesus patiently teaches them exactly what they need to hear. Jesus, who's the greatest at Parkway Baptist Church? Jesus, who's the greatest at my workplace? Jesus, who's the greatest in my neighborhood? Jesus, who's the greatest on Instagram? Jesus, wait a second. Jesus? And sometimes we start thinking we're great when we start drifting away from him, don't we? Jesus is right there with them. And yet they're forgetting. And Jesus has a word for them, but he's also got a word for us. His desire is that we would realize that the only one who deserves glory is the glorious one. That the only one who should be praised is the one who has always been praised. That the only one who should be exalted in our midst and lifted up is the exalted one who, oh, by the way, he decided to humble himself by taking the form of a servant so that we who are humbled through our sin might be exalted one day. Jesus here is bringing the child into their midst to nail down a point. That in order to get into the kingdom of God, they must trust him like a child trusts their parent. He's not talking about just children in general here, but you notice in verse 6, do you see that right there in verse 6? It says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. He's talking about believers here. So I found some quotes about humility that I thought might be helpful. Here's how John Blanchard puts it. God thinks most of the person who thinks of themselves least. Here's how William Gurnall put it. A humble spirit loves a low seat. You'll see it when you go to lunch. Let's say you're going in a big group. Where does everybody aim to sit? On the side out of the way? Or right smack dab in the middle? It's in all of us, this pride thing, and Jesus is slowly using his word by his spirit, starting to root it up just like weeds out of our heart so that we might be more and more like him, humility. I like this, couldn't figure out who said it, but great men never think they are great, and small men never think they are small. Jesus puts it this way in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great? Be great through humility. Then he says, whoever receives one such child, a child like faith like this one in his name, is the one who receives Jesus himself. Now, what does that have to do with Parkway Baptist Church? It's got everything. It means that ain't none of us special. Now, we're all special, but none of us should be more exalted than others. And those in positions of leadership always need to remember this, that it's not about us, it's about Christ and his glory. What would it look like for Parkway Baptist Church to adopt this attitude among people? Well, we probably wouldn't have any need to find more children's workers, right? We wouldn't have any need to find more people who are willing to do things that nobody would ever hear. What would it look like to be part of a church that says, you know what? I want to buy into what Jesus is saying here. I think it would look like the kingdom of God. And I'm glad that so many of you are learning this lesson of humility, those who have been humbled and turned around. Here's how William Hendrickson put it. Let the disciples, yes, let everyone, notice the whoever, then become like this child. Let them learn that the only way to ascend is to descend. Do they wish to become great? Then let them become little. Do they wish to rise? Then let them sink. Do they wish to rule and have authority? Then let them serve. O Parkway Baptist Church, let us take heed to the Father's criteria for entrance into his kingdom. Now, the Father also cautions us about interference with any of these little ones. Jesus is going to move from who gets into the kingdom to what do we do now with these ones who are little ones? Because the humble ones are vulnerable. They rarely assert their rights. So how should we treat these little ones? Now notice in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus is not merely talking about the ones that we saw up here who are young in age, though we should care for them with our lives. But he's talking about those who are vulnerable and young in the faith. And because he values them so much, he gives a strict warning about messing with them. Look at the severity that will come to those who intentionally hurt his people. He says, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. You might be thinking, Jesus, you're not supposed to say things like that. But let me ask you, what happens if someone messes with one of yours? It would be unloving not to want to protect them. And here Jesus is giving a great warning, a grave warning. Oh, it's a great millstone. Do you see that in the text? It's not just a little stone, but this would have been hundreds of pounds. It would have had a big circle in the middle of it that you would pour the grain into, and it would be pulled by a donkey to crush the grain. Now, that hole, according to Jesus, would be put around this person, this man, or this woman's neck, and they would be thrown into the middle of a sea so that they would sleep with the fishes. They would be done. What a terrible way to die. The one who causes a little one who believe in him to sin, to commit scandal, will meet a terrible fate. Why? Because God values those who believe in him. Because God wants to protect his little ones who believe in him. That's why he says in verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Cursed is the world because of temptations to sin. What's a temptation? Kids, have you ever known, I only do that to my own. Have you ever known the right thing to do, but felt like you wanted to do the wrong thing? That's a temptation. It's failing to do the things that God tells us to do, right? And doing the things that God tells us not to do. There is an evil one called Satan, the serpent, the dragon, the evil one, and he loves to lead little ones astray. Kids, you know your parents and grandparents, they're tempted to sin also. We need to think about that. Jesus says, cursed is the world because they are under the sway of the tempter. But there are also people going around trying to get God's people to do the wrong thing. Now, do you know that they never tell you when they're trying to get you to do the wrong thing? They never tell you, hey, this is the way that you'll destroy your family. Hey, this is the way that you'll destroy your marriage. Now, they make it seem so appealing. Jesus provides the biggest warning he can. Cursed is the person who goes around and does that. If you are doing that, listen to Jesus' words and turn from that. Ask him for mercy. Beg him to forgive you and protect the little ones. Now, Jesus uses some language right after this. He says, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes, the temptations to sin. And as I was kind of thinking about this idea, I was reminded about a story that I read from Bill Finch, who wrote this in the Smithsonian Magazine. It was very Mississippi because it talked about kudzu. Now, that's not briars, just for clarity. That's kudzu. Do you know what kudzu is? Okay, if you've been up to Yazoo City, you would know, driving along the path, that green stuff is kudzu. You know where it came from? It actually came from Japan. In 1876, the World's Fair Centennial Exhibition in Philadelphia introduced it, but it found little favor with farmers who didn't want a vine to take years to establish. It was nearly impossible to harvest, and it couldn't tolerate sustained grazing by horses and cattle. But in 1935, as the dust storms damaged the prairies, Congress declared war on soil erosion and employed kudzu as a primary weapon. More than 70 million kudzu seedlings were grown in nurseries by the newly created Soil Conservation Service. And to overcome the lingering suspicion of farmers, the service was offered as much as $8 per acre to anyone willing to plant the vine. Notice, it is promising good things, but seemingly failed to deliver. Now, many historians believe that it was the persuasive power of a radio host, this man named Channing Cope, who was a columnist for the Atlanta Constitution. Brandon Connerly, I mentioned Atlanta, so I'm thinking about you. He was, as somebody put, an evangelist. Cope spoke of kudzu in religious terms. Kudzu, he proclaimed on his Depression-era broadcast, would make barren Southern farmers live again. There were hundreds of thousands of acres in the South just waiting for the healing touch of the miracle vine. Railroad and highway developers, desperate for something to cover the steep and unstable gashes they were carving into the land, planted the seedlings far and wide. There were kudzu queens and region-wide kudzu planting contests. By as early as the 1940s, Cope had even started a Kudzu Club of America whose membership swelled to 20,000 people. They had a goal of planting 8 million acres across the South. By 1945, only a little more than 1 million acres had been planted, and much of it was quickly grazed out or plowed under after federal payments stopped. Farmers still couldn't find a way to make money from the crop. And by the 1950s, the Soil Conservation Service was quietly backpedaling on its big kudzu push. What started out with so much promise and seemed so tantalizing ended up choking out everything in sight. And as I thought about sin, it works in the exact same way, doesn't it? It promises so much, but it fails to deliver. Kudzu, like sin, takes over everything and slowly kills everything around it. And that's exactly why Jesus says to the disciples in verse 8 and 9 some words that he's already mentioned. I thought about having Brother Josh preach this text because he already preached on lust. And this was exactly what Jesus says when somebody is dealing with lust. They need to be radical with their personal holiness. If your hand or your foot is causing you to sin, he says in verse 8, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. What if your eye is causing you to sin? Do you notice the language he uses? Tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Here the Father is cautioning the people of God that they need to think about their own sin, and it's necessary for them to take their sin personally. I was really thinking about that a lot this week. My sin impacts you. I think about that with how many ministers end up having failures and end up sinning in profound ways, and how much that hurts the people of God. I think about that in my own battle with sin. Maybe you think about that in your battle with sin. You might think that your sin doesn't impact anyone. But Jesus, right on the tail end of saying, be careful about how you treat the little ones, make sure that you're not leading them astray, starts talking about your hand and your foot and your eye. The impact of our personal sin can run rampant over others. And there's a result of not dealing with our sin. The result here, according to Jesus, is to be thrown into the eternal fire, or to be thrown into the hell of fire. And why does he use the language of cutting off and throwing away for hands and feet, and tearing out or gouging out and throwing away for eyes? How many of you have ever tried to stop a sinful habit? How difficult is it? Doesn't it feel like you're ripping off one of your limbs or chopping off one of your feet? Jesus is saying, do you want to enter life? Then think about the sin and the weights that are entangling you and make war on those things so that you, by your sinfulness, are not going to lead other people astray. The Father has a caution for interference with his people. But notice, enter life. Enter life. That is his desire for you. That you would not go and burn forever for your sinfulness, but you would enter into life. You may get there, according to Jesus, crippled or lame or with only one eye, but you will make it. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The Father's criteria, the Father's caution, but let me talk about the Father's care for wanderers. How many of you have ever seen somebody who believes in Jesus do something stupid? Other than me. How many of you have believed in Jesus at one point, and at some point in your life, you started to backslide or wander? The people of God should care for those wandering little ones, because God cares for those wandering little ones. He says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, there's a couple things in this. We got to talk about angels. How many of you have heard of guardian angels? This is where they're getting this from. What does Jesus mean? We also probably need to talk about verse 11, that if you have the ESV or a modern translation, verse 11 is probably moved to a footnote, whereas if you have the King James or New King James, it's probably in the text. Why is that? The earliest manuscripts did not include what is included in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So probably a scribe wanting to harmonize these texts added that in here. That's why the newer translations put that in a footnote, so you can be the judge whether Matthew wrote it or didn't write it. It's a true and biblical thing that's said other places. But what about these angels? Jesus is one of the vulnerable ones who believe in him, because I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. It seems like there are angels who are around to protect and minister to God's people. It mentions that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Did you know that there are angels that are sent out to serve people like you? And you probably haven't seen them, but they are there. So why should we not despise one of the weak, vulnerable ones? Because their angels always see the face of our God in heaven, and they have his ear, and they are sent out to do his business. And if the Father cares for the little ones, we ought to care for the little ones too. Here's how one brother put it. It's no light matter to despise those who have angels for their companions and friends. We ought therefore to guard ourselves against despising their salvation, which even angels have been commissioned to promote. The care of the entire church is committed to angels to assist each member as his need requires. So Jesus does something that he usually does. He tells a parable. Parables! That's right. And he tells a parable that we studied this week, a parable of the lost sheep. But he tells it in a little bit different way. In Luke, the parable of the lost sheep was about how God's desire is to see lost people turn and trust in Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and how the Good Shepherd, as we sang about earlier in our song, he goes out looking for the lost sheep. Here, though, he's talking about people in the covenant community, people in the kingdom of God. What happens when one of those who professes the name of Jesus and that gets tangled up in some sin, what happens when one of those start to go astray? He says, look at how much my Father values them, that he sent his Son into the world. It's like a good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one who went astray. Beloved, sometimes you may wrestle with how God feels about you. Listen to this parable. Now, to us, we think, well, we got 99. Sure, it's not 100. But if we lose one, it's not that big of a deal. 99% on a test, it's still an A+ at most institutions. But to these people then, to lose one of the sheep that was committed to their care was unthinkable. And so it would make sense as shepherds herded together that they would leave their flock over here, probably under the guidance of another shepherd, and they would leave and they would go in search. And what would happen if they found that lost sheep that went astray? They want to go over and say, oh, little sheep, you're obviously the black sheep. They wouldn't say that. No. They would rejoice. Because the one who was headed toward destruction had been found. And the shepherd would pick it up and bring it back and start to rejoice with all of his friends and his family members because the lost sheep had come home. Beloved, don't you understand how much your God cares about you? That the good shepherd came into the world to save sinners. That the good shepherd knew what your salvation and your wanderings were going to cost him. And willingly, see, he's saying amen. Amen. And willingly, the good shepherd went to the cross to pay the penalty that you owe to God for all the ways that you've gone astray, past, present, and future, and that the Father rejoices over your salvation that he has planned. I wish I could make you understand how much God loves you in this moment. You see, Jesus is reminding his people that in his covenant community, the reason that we ought to take care of one another and we ought to love one another is the great cost of securing their salvation, just like the great cost of securing your salvation. And the good shepherd came to seek and to save that which is lost. It is not our Father's will that any of his people should perish. So Jesus Christ was willing to move heaven and earth to enter into human history. He was willing, out of his love for you, to live a life that you were commanded by God to live, and yet you haven't. He was willing, out of his love and affection for you, to tell his Father, there is no price that I'm unwilling to pay for their salvation. He was willing to be shamefully treated and mocked and despised so that you could have a place at his feast. How could any of us, when we think about what Jesus has done, exalt ourselves? Our care for little ones ought to reflect our Father's care for little ones. And the way we treat one another, especially the most vulnerable of us, ought to have the same patience and mercy and grace that the Father has shown to us. Amen. Happy Father's Day. But beloved, happy Lord's Day. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for caring for us, for sending your Son, for doing everything necessary to bring us home to God. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being patient with us. And thank you for putting us with others so that we might work our salvation out with fear and trembling. God, help us today to reflect your care for us in the way in which we care for others. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.